Sermon text is Matthew 21, verses 33 through 46. Matthew 21, beginning with verse 33, the Bible says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what shall he do to those vine dressers?" They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, at the end of this parable, the chief priests and Pharisees understood that it was directed to them. Though we know that Jesus spoke it at that time in history, particularly to those men, we ask that you would help us by comparing Scripture with Scripture, and by going back to that time to the best of our ability to understand what it meant in that setting. And Lord, what it means especially to us in our own day when you come to us to inspect us for fruit. Grant us these things, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Today we come to the end of Matthew 21 and with it to the parable of the wicked vine dressers, or as it's also sometimes called, the parable of the wicked tenants. So we come to this parable. It's important to recall that it follows the parable of the two sons we looked at last week. In our study of that parable, we saw that Jesus told the parable as a way to convict the chief priests and elders regarding their attitude towards John the Baptist, and now by implication, Jesus himself. So we come to the parable of the wicked vine dressers. We see that Jesus will again do the same, by this time directing this parable at the chief priests and Pharisees, likewise convict them of their sin. Before we look at the parable, though, I want to say a word about how it differs from many of the parables that have come before. What I mean is, if you recall, when we first noted the change in Jesus' ministry to begin speaking in parables, I noted that Jesus didn't start off speaking to the people in parables. Rather, initially, his speech was far more direct. It was straightforward. Jesus just taught people initially in a normal manner. It was only after it became apparent the leaders were intent on destroying him that he began speaking in parables. As I explained at the time, contrary to how people often think of parables as memorable little stories containing moral truths. The fact is, parables are a sign of judgment. Jesus explains in Matthew 13 the reason he spoke to the crowds in parables was to conceal his message from those outside the kingdom. As a result, his early parables especially were comparatively obscure. In fact, when he told them, even the disciples didn't understand them. But when he got alone with the disciples later, he explained their meaning to them. From then on, that became his pattern. He would speak to the crowds in parables, and then afterwards explain their meaning when he was alone with the disciples. Reason I remind you of this is because when we come to the parable of the wicked vine dressers, we see that suddenly this parable is a lot more transparent as compared to many that have come before. Early on in his ministry, Jesus had to play his cards closer to the vest because he still needed time to train the 12. But now that he's come to Jerusalem to be crucified, his cards are all on the table. While the chief priests and Pharisees don't initially pick up on the fact the parable is aimed at them, by the time it's over, they do. That in turn leads them to intensify their efforts to kill Jesus. Put this into perspective. If you look at the chronology of the Holy Week, Jesus tells this parable on Wednesday of Passion Week, just 2 days before his crucifixion on Good Friday. Jesus knows he's going to be crucified by week's end. He's come to Jerusalem for that purpose. At this point, there's no more reason to keep a low profile. Jesus he's purposely, like poking the bear, so to speak, to prompt the Jewish leaders to carry out their plan to kill him. And this parable, combined with the events that follow, entices them to do so. So, with that thought in mind, let's go to this parable so I can show you what I mean about it being a little easier to understand as compared to many that have come before. Keeping in mind what we read earlier from Isaiah 5, imagine you're a first century Jew and you have that background, okay? So Jesus begins a parable by telling about a landowner who leases out his vineyard to tenants who, let's just say, they'd rather be lords of this estate than tenants. The landowner gives the tenants every advantage. He not only plants a vineyard, sets a hedge about it, digs a wine press in it, and builds a tower. The tenants are then entrusted to take advantage of the considerable investment made by the landowner to ensure he receives a hefty return on his investment. But when he sends his servants to collect on the lease, the wicked tenants go so far as to beat and even kill them. In fact, this goes on for some time. Finally, the owner puts his son in charge and sends him to collect the fruit produced by the vineyard, thinking, well, the wicked vine dressers will realize the owner is upping the ante by sending his own flesh and blood to him. Surely they'll respect his son. They know he means business now. Instead, the tenants again resort to violence, going so far as to kill the landowner's son in an attempt to seize his inheritance. That, in summary, is the parable. Having told it, presumably with the chief priests and Pharisees listening intently, Jesus then poses a question to them regarding what they believe should be an appropriate punishment before the wicked vine dressers. Having told the parable, he asked, well, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? Like when Nathan came to David to convict him of his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. The way Jesus tells the story is intended to incite the anger of the Jewish leaders against the wicked tenants. And so they don't hold back. Well, they say to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. And then once more, in a scene reminiscent of when Nathan told David, you're the man, the chief priests and Pharisees don't initially realize Jesus is talking about them until he quotes Psalm 118 in conjunction with an allusion to Daniel 2. Jesus says to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Jesus says these words. Suddenly the leaders, the Jewish leaders, realize it is directed at them. And so Matthew concludes, he says, now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. To get at the imagery Jesus uses, we have to recall that several places in the Old Testament speak of Israel as the Lord's vineyard. One of the most obvious is Isaiah 5, which we used for our first reading earlier. And another is Psalm 80, which we also sang. When we realize that, we can easily grasp how Jesus' parable is intended to recount God's long troubled relationship with Israel. And we see this most notably by how throughout the nation's history, God continuously sent prophets to them to call the nation to repentance. But instead, if you know the history of the prophets, Israel treated them with contempt. They often beat and killed them. And so when Jesus refers to the landowner's servants, that's a pretty clear reference to the prophets whom, as we heard in our second reading from Jeremiah, God often speaks of as my servants, the prophets. So you got a story about a vineyard and the landowner sending his servants to them. They ought to be picking up on who's being talked about. Obviously, if the prophets are God's servants in the parable, well, then Jesus is God's son. And so when Jesus identifies the Jewish leaders as wicked vine dressers in the parable, he's foreshadowing their intention to kill him. In short, he's basically telling them in a not so veiled fashion that he knows of their intentions regarding him. And what's so ironic is that after Jesus tells the parable, Matthew tells us the Jewish leaders seek to lay hands on him, but they don't at the moment because they fear the multitudes who perceive Jesus to be a prophet. The irony is that they then proceed to make plans to kill him and thus fulfill the parable that was directed plainly at them. In fact, they don't see the irony in that is astonishing. But such is the moral blindness that had come to infect them by this time. you tell a parable to convict people about killing the landowner's son. And what do? They start making plans to kill the landowner's son. Lastly, regarding the rejected stone that becomes the chief cornerstone of a different temple, the reference there is, I think, obviously to the church. Same is true of the nation God will transfer the kingdom to that will bear the fruit Israel had been called to bear. In other words, as Jesus is going to make plain in the chapters that follow, the owner of the vineyard will indeed send his armies in to destroy the wicked tenants. That will happen when the Lord sends the Romans in to destroy Jerusalem and its temple in the events of AD 70. Meanwhile, that rejected cornerstone becomes the chief cornerstone of the church, which will produce a nation that will bear the fruits of the kingdom. Speaking of the kingdom, when Jesus says of the stone that whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever falls, it will grind him to powder, the allusion there is to Daniel 2. Jesus is piecing together several prophecies. If you know the story, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream about a man made of four metals, which we later learn represents four world empires. At last, a stone strikes the statue of the man, shattering the last empire in pieces. The stone then grows into a great mountain that fills the whole earth. As Daniel explains in his interpretation of the dream, the stone that strikes the statue that then grows into a mountain represents God's kingdom that will be established in the days of the fourth world empire. And so by also alluding to this story, Jesus is saying that's what will happen when the stone the builders reject becomes the chief cornerstone in God's kingdom. They're going to reject the Son. They're going to reject the stone. God's going to come in and destroy them, and he's going to build a new building, a new nation, and it's going to produce fruit. One last thing that's not apparent in our text, but I think some of Jesus' early listeners would have picked up on, is that in Hebrew, I mean, in the original Hebrew, we go back to Daniel and everything. Obviously, Jesus, the gospel is written in Greek. But for those who knew it, in Hebrew, the words for sun and stone are closely related. In fact, together they form something of a pun. What I mean is the word for son is Ben, as in Benjamin, meaning son of my right hand. And the word for stone is Eben, as in, for example, Ebenezer, meaning stone of help. Hence, the rejection of the son, Ben, and the rejection of the stone, Eben, are one and the same. Therefore, both the son and the stone will be vindicated against the wicked tenants. That's the meaning of Jesus' parable. And that concludes our survey of the text. So it ends, the Jewish leaders know who it's directed towards. What does it teach us today, though? Well, in conclusion, let me say a word about how this parable still speaks to us as a word of warning in our day. Then I'll conclude by leaving us a little reason for hope regarding the growth of the structure built on that rejected cornerstone. Okay? Two things. First, regarding the warning. We all love being a part of Christ's kingdom, being part of the body of Christ and members of his church, and understanding what all that means for us, not only now but forever. We love being part of the nation that has the vineyard transferred to us to tend to as tenants. Obviously, throughout the Bible, vineyards and the wine they produce are part of the blessings of the kingdom. That's why one of the favorite Old Testament images of the kingdom is a feast. As a result, Christ's kingdom is a source of blessing. It's a source of great joy. But if we read the parable rightly, we learn that vineyards are also a place of labor. There's planting to be done. There's a considerable amount of pruning. There's trellising of the vines and their canopy of leaves. And then there's the harvest, which requires a tremendous amount of backbreaking labor. Sometimes wine enthusiasts like me go to places like Napa Valley during harvest to get a feel of what it's like to be part of a harvest. Some of the wineries in the valley, they sell the experience for interested tourists, along with a week of being wined and dined. For those that are curious, they're given the opportunity to join in harvesting clusters of grapes along with the migrant field workers. Those who've done it, though, usually last maybe about a half an hour or an hour before they realize just how labor-intensive the work is. And as a result, they find out the experience isn't nearly as romantic sometimes as they had hoped it would be. And so they usually soon return to join the others to drink more wine and enjoy the charcuterie. Okay? I love Napa Valley in the spring and fall, but I do not want to be there during harvest. It's hot. To my point, when we enter Christ's kingdom, we indeed enter a life of blessing. Yet at the same time, we are called to labor and to produce fruit. As a result, lest we just think this is a parable about those first century Jews and the judgment that came on Israel, we need to understand Jesus' warnings apply equally to us. Have we brought forth fruits worthy of repentance? Should the Lord send his servants to check on us, would they find us bearing fruit? Or would we try to send them packing? Book of Revelation teaches us the Lord Jesus still comes to his churches to inspect them. To those he finds producing fruit, he promises blessings. But those who do not, he warns of judgment. And so let's not suppose that just because the parable in our text had a direct application to the leaders of Israel in Jesus' day, that means it is no longer, relevant to us anyway. It still serves to warn of the judgment of the Lord in our own day. We are all in our lives called to bear forth fruit worthy of repentance. Lastly, lest we become overwhelmed with fear, we mustn't miss out on the fact that this parable also provides tremendous encouragement as well. I say that because in the decades following Jesus' parable, the vineyard was transferred to the new tenants that made up the church. To this day, that vineyard the Lord planted continues to stretch out its boughs in all directions, and it continues to produce fruit wherever it goes. Meanwhile, the stone the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone of Jesus' church, set in place by his death and resurrection. And within just a few hundred years, that fourth world empire Daniel saw in his dream fell, not by the edge of the sword, but by conversion when Emperor Constantine bowed the knee to King Jesus. To this day, 2,000 years later, those who fall on the stone are still broken, or else they are ground to powder under its weight. Such is the course of history ever since and will be until Jesus comes again. With that, I leave you with a quote by Benjamin Warfield. It's an oldie but a goodie, I've shared before, but I do so again because I think the words are so appropriate to serve as a conclusion to today's text and the phenomenal growth we can yet still expect of the rejected cornerstone. Through the years, one increasing purpose runs. One increasing purpose. The kingdoms of the earth become ever more and more the kingdoms of our God and His Christ. The process may be slow. The progress may appear to our impatient eyes to lag. But it is God who is building. And under His hands, the structure rises as steadily as it does slowly. And in due time, the capstone shall be set into its place. And to our astonished eyes shall be revealed nothing less than a saved world. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Join with me. Let us pray. Lord, I pray we would tremble at the words we hear, but I also pray that we would rejoice. In areas in which we are not producing fruit, Lord, may we take inventory. May we consider what this word speaks to us. By your grace, be with us, Lord, that we produce great fruit. Meanwhile, Lord, may we be filled with hope. We often live amidst rulers such as Israel had, wicked men who have little concern for doing the things that you call them to do, and in fact would rather be lords than tenants. And they persecute your people. Lord, help us to continue to know that you, just as you dealt with the wicked leaders of Israel, so you will deal with wicked leaders in our day, and that Christ's kingdom will triumph over all. Fill us with this hope, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth His tithes and our offerings.